trials you send, your glory may be seen. Then, dear Lord, please give me strength and grace to rise anew. You are the potter and I am the clay. Mold me and make me in your own way, and in your fire glorify and refine me, so that I may your vessel be, a holy vessel be. Lord, I need your heart, I need your love. Send your holy power from above. I will stay true, though sometimes I falter. I will pour out my heart to you at this altar I've made. I will not forsake. Lord, I need your heart. I need your love. Send your holy power from above. Sometimes I falter, I will pour out my heart to you at this altar I've made. I will not forsake, I will be true. I will be true.
Man, thank you for that, ladies. Goes to what we talked about this morning. It's got to be a determination.
Amen.
Amen. That we're going to be true to Him. He will always be true to us. We just need to ensure that we are true to Him. Appreciate the offertory tonight as well. Tabitha did a great job on that also. Again, if you're visiting with us tonight, we're sure glad you're here. As I've said several times already, and I mean it, we certainly enjoy having visitors. We always do, and you're no exception tonight, so we're glad that you're with us. If you have been with us all along, you know that we've been in the life of David and dealing with his life, and man, what a life he lived, and there's certainly a lot we can learn from him. We've already left much behind that we could have spent more time on than we did. But if you've been with us, you know this, that we saw him anointed as the next king of Israel, and after being anointed to be the next king, things went pretty well for David for a short time. I mean, for a little while, things were looking very good. He killed Goliath. That killing of Goliath certainly catapulted him to fame in the nation of Israel, made his name a household name among the people of Israel. You kill a giant, kind of makes you a household name. And so David did that. Then after he killed Goliath, he experienced a string of victories. Saul promoted him in the army, and he became the general or the commander of one of his armies or detachments. And as a result of that, David experienced great victory over the Philistines, Israel's archenemy, and the more victories he accumulated, the more famous he became, the more fame came his way, until finally the people were singing his praises. Matter of fact, the Bible says that the women were singing his praises in the streets about his great victories that he had over the Philistines, and so that greatly catapulted him as well to fame. So it's obvious that God's hand was on him, that God was going to use him. It shouldn't be a surprise to us. God said he was going to make him king. So it shouldn't surprise us that God's hand was on him, and it became very evident in his life that that was exactly what was taking place. But the problem was this. It wasn't just the people who noticed what was going on in David's life. It was also King Saul. Saul had been removed by God, or was in the process of being removed, and David was the man that God was bringing on to take his place. And so Saul also noticed the fame of David and how well things were going for David. And he certainly heard the singing. And the Bible tells us he was overcome with great jealousy as a result of that. And so he set out to kill David. He set out to stop David from getting to the throne, even if it meant killing him, and even if it meant fighting against God, which Saul does continually in an effort to divert David from the throne. And there's a whole lot of other things that took place and happened, but David eventually had to flee for his life. And through a series of events, he finds himself in the wilderness of Ziph. And he's accumulated about 600 men now. In his army, David has, and he's hiding these men, and they're in the wilderness of Ziph. Samuel died, as we saw last time, and David used that opportunity while Saul was attending to that to take his men and flee And he fled down to the wilderness area, and he finally gets down to the wilderness of Ziph. But he's not there very long before, once again, his whereabouts are reported to Saul. And Saul once again comes with his armies in an effort to destroy David and to seek to kill him once and for all. And again, things go terribly wrong very quickly once Saul realizes where he's at and he descends upon him. Now, all of that leads us to our text tonight, 1 Samuel 26, if you would. We're going to be 1 Samuel 26 tonight. Take your Bibles and turn there. 1 Samuel 26. All of this leads us to the first couple of verses where we're going to be in 1 Samuel 26. There's a lot going on in this chapter. We'll not cover it all. I want to see a couple of things in the first couple of verses of chapter 26 tonight. Actually, what we'll do is probably read a little ways, but we won't get very far in the actual message tonight. 1 Samuel 26, verse 1. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon? And then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies, and understood that Saul was come in very deed. David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched, and David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, and the captain of his host, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. And then answered David, and said unto Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. If you remember our study from the life of Joab, it shouldn't surprise you that Abishai, one of his brothers, said, I'll go, no problem. And so he went. And so David and Abishai came to the people by night. And behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster, which simply means pillow, or our idea of a pillow. But Abner and the men lay round about him. Then said Abner, or Abishai, to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once. I will not smite him the second time. David said unto Abishai, Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster in the cruse of water, and let us go. So David took the spear in the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they gat them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither waked they, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. We're not going to get into all of that tonight. We may get into it next week. We're going to just deal tonight with really the first couple of verses of the text and a few verses over in 1 Samuel 23. We're going to tackle this subject tonight. Here's our title, our thought, our subject for this evening. Never take relationship advice from a Ziphite. Never take relationship advice from a Ziphite. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's blessing tonight on the message this evening. Brother John Payne, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for staying tonight, reverence to God's word. All right, if you're settled in, ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
Okay, good, good. We're going to do a lot of background. You know me, I love background. So we're going to do a little background, sneak up on our subject here. In 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 1, as I mentioned as we started, David has hidden himself and his men in the wilderness of Ziph. In particular, he's hidden them on the hill of Hakilah, which, as the Bible tells us, is in the wilderness of Ziph, or the territory of Ziph. And most of these areas have long ago perished. The land is still there, obviously, but the territories have been absorbed into others, and names have been changed over the hundreds of years that have passed since then. But we can tell enough from the text to know that this was a wilderness area, probably a forested area, which is pretty unusual, you know, for that area of the world. And one thing is for certain, it was dense enough, and the wilderness was dense enough, that David was able to hide a 600-man army there. So it was probably a pretty forested, wilderness type of area on top of the hill of Hakilah, which is why they call it a wilderness here, no doubt. But regardless of his efforts to lay low, and regardless of David's efforts to lay low and to hide his men and to hide his armies, the Ziphites soon find out where he's hiding. And as we saw or read already, they immediately reported his position to Saul, who was at Gibeah at this time. So they send some men up to Gibeah to say, hey, we found him. He's in our territory. He's on the mount of Hakalah. There we go. He's on top of the hill of Hakalah, and we've got him surrounded down here, and he's here. Come and get him if you want him. He's all yours. We know where he's at. Now, considering David's great effort to hide himself, I mean, he fled down here to hide, and considering his great effort to hide himself, considering the fact that he's in a wilderness area, in this forested area, and considering the fact that the Ziphites have betrayed him once before in chapter 23, which we're going to get to here in just a few moments ago, and had already reported his whereabouts, it's very doubtful that they just stumbled upon David. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically, and I'll grant you that, but considering they've betrayed him once, considering David's serious effort to hide himself and to conceal his position, there's not much doubt they were looking for him when they found him, because they had done so before and they were probably doing so again. So there's very little doubt, if any, that they had troops out scouring the territory in an effort to find David so they might report him unto Saul. And once they did, once they found him, 1 Samuel chapter 26 verses 1 through 2 tells us that they did just that. They immediately reported to Saul that they'd found him. Saul then in turn marched on the hill of Hakalah with 3,000 men. Now, Saul and the Ziphites had already had one dealing with David in 1 Samuel 23 when they reported him before. And so Saul sends back word and tells him in chapter 23, be very careful with him. He's very subtle, very slick, slippery guy, a very calculating guy. So be careful. Don't let him get away. That's what they tell him, and Saul tells him in chapter 23. And so this time when Saul comes, he brings what he thinks at least is enough men. David's got 600, he brings 3,000. Saul now outnumbers him 5-1. So he figures, probably in his mind anyway, I've got him now, he's on the hill of Hakalah. I've got 3,000 men outnumbering 5-1. Certainly, I have him exactly where I want him. Now, Saul first marched in verse 2. Saul first marches into the wilderness. And once he gets to the wilderness, the Bible says in verse 3, he finally marches and then makes camp at the base of the hill. And I'm sure again that in himself he was confident that he has David surrounded. Now he's got David on the hill. He's got 3,000 men camped around the base of the hill. In Saul's mind, he's got him cut off and surrounded. There's no way that David could possibly escape. He's familiar with how clever he is. Thinks he's brought enough men now to get the job done. And so he's confident in his mind that this is going to be the end of this entire David mess once and for all in his life. Now David hears about this. Here's what's going on. Maybe even perhaps seeing some of the advanced troops, he gets word in verse 3 and 4 that Saul's coming, and so he sends out some troops to spy out what's going on. I think personally, again, this is neither here nor there, I guess, but I think personally David was surprised that Saul had marched on him again. And I think he was surprised because of the way things ended in chapter 24. In chapter 24, when the Ziphites betrayed him the first time, when David and Saul finally met, the story ended with Saul apologizing for even chasing him. Saul ended up at David's feet, and Saul ends up professing that he knows God is going to make David the next king. So it didn't go very well. And I think the way that ended, it ended with Saul promising that he would no longer pursue him. And I think that's why David allows himself to get trapped on the hill of Hakalah. David's a pretty good military commander. Very unusual that he would allow himself to get cornered like this with no means or route of escape. And so I think probably the reason he got there is because he was surprised he came. Because after all, things ended fairly well in chapter 23 and 4 and probably thought that everything was going to be okay. But David sends out his spies, and sure enough, there is Saul camped around the mount of Hakalah with 3,000 men, and David is surrounded and cut off as a result of all that. Now, Saul was sure that he had David now. But David once again finds Saul at his feet in this chapter. In 26, look at verse 7. And we're not going to get into the rest of this chapter tonight, but in verse 7. And Saul, David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping in the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay around about him. And then said Abishai unto David, let me go kill him. And so David comes down off the mountain, goes into the camp of Saul, walks right into the middle of Saul's camp with Abishai, the son of Joab, brother of Joab, and they go in there, and there lay Saul. And Abishai, in typical Zeruiah fashion, says, just let me kill him. Give me a sword. I won't strike him twice. I mean, I'll get it done one job. We'll be out of here. and this will all be over with. And David says, no, we're not going to do it that way. David had his little revival. Remember last time? I'm going to let God take control of my life. I'm not going to take control, but I'm going to let God work things out rather than taking matters into my own hand. David gets another opportunity here to take matters into his own hands. And once again, he passes the test and lets God take control. And so they get down to the camp and they're there, and David sees all this going on. So he says, just grab his spear and his water bottle and we'll beat it out of here. And it'll prove to Saul maybe once and for all that I'm not out to get him. And of course, David takes the stuff, goes, the Bible says, quite a ways away so that Saul couldn't get to him, wakes up the entire camp and says, hey, I got your spear and your water bottle. Paraphrasing a little bit here. I got your spear and your water bottle. If I wanted to kill you, you'd be dead. And we end up right back where we were at the end of 23 and 4 with Saul going, I'm wrong, you're right, I know you're not out to kill me, I know that God will make you king. And we see the entire episode that took place earlier simply repeated again. And then it ends up with Saul once again promising not to pursue David any further. And so that's how this whole chapter goes. Now there's a lot going on in this chapter, and it's tempting to park on every bit of it. But this is not a survey of 1 Samuel, it's the life of David, so we've got to try to stay focused on the life of David. And we probably will get into some of this a little deeper next time. But for tonight, what I want to focus on is the first couple of verses and this strange relationship between David and the Ziphites. You got to admit, it's a weird relationship that's going on between David and the Ziphites. One thing's for certain, they seem to have some type of axe to grind with David because they keep turning him in to into Saul. And so I think there's something here about this relationship that maybe we can learn from, and that's what we're here for. It's not a history lesson. We need to learn something from it, and I think we can learn some things from it. This chapter doesn't say much about the Ziphites themselves, but the entire passage is a result of their betrayal of David. And so they are important to the passage, and they are important to the whole storyline because they're the ones who instigate this entire thing, so they are very important to it. Now, this was, as we mentioned a moment ago, this is not the first time they've betrayed David. The first time was in 1 Samuel 23, where they gave away David's position to Saul, just as they do in our text. Look over, if you will, in chapter 23. Flip over there. Not the first time this has happened. The Ziphites have betrayed him once before. Matter of fact, the story is recorded much more ugly, if you will, in chapter 23, their betrayal. And there's a lot more detail about exactly what it is that they did. And I'm sure to David, this had to have been frustrating that the Ziphites would choose Saul over him and go so far as to even endanger his life. I mean, this would have to be frustrating to David. If I was David, I'd be going, what in the world did I ever do to the Ziphites? Why are these guys so set on destroying me that they're willing to turn me in over and over and over again? Well, in chapter 23, in verse 13 or 14, we read of the first betrayal. It says in 23:14, and David abode in the wilderness and the strongholds and remained in the mountain in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day. But God delivered him not into his hands. They sought him all the time. Saul did, but he couldn't find him. David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan's son arose and went down to David unto the wood. For the sake of time, go to verse 19. Then came up the Ziphites. Now remember what we just read. David's hiding in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul cannot find him. And then in verse 19, come up the Ziphites. And then came the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself in the strongholds of the wood and hill of Hakkalah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down. Our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hands. And Saul said, blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me. Go, I pray you, prepare yet, and know and see his place where his haunt is, and who hath seen him there, for it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. See therefore, and take knowledge of all his lurking places where he hideth himself. Come ye again to me with certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah. And they rose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now you get the idea of what's going on. The Ziphites didn't just tell Saul where David was. They actively took part in his pursuit. I mean, they spied him out and followed him and put a tail on him, we might say today. Followed him everywhere he went so that he might betray his every movement unto Saul. This was much more than just saying, hey, he's down here in our territory. They took an active part in Saul's pursuit of David. Now, David and the people of Ziph, probably what made this more frustrating than anything else, is that David and the people of Ziph were brethren. They were both of the tribe of Judah. And you would think that the Ziphites would be thrilled to death that God was going to put one of their brethren, a fellow man of Judah, on the throne. You would think that would have made them happy. You know, I'd like to see a Missourian as president, or anybody, but I'd like to see a Missourian as president because he's of our territory, and so it would be good, wouldn't it? Maybe it depends on which Missourian it is. I'd like to see one if we could find a good one to go up there. That would be great. And you would think that the Ziphites would have been thrilled about that. And you would think, and David must have as well, that they would have been excited about that. But apparently they're not. In addition to that, you would think that the Ziphites would have been fairly honorable men. Ziph, after whom the tribe is named, or the people are named, was the grandson of Caleb. The Ziphites were related to Caleb and related to David. And so you would think that they would be fairly honorable people. But regardless of the relationship that they had, and though the details aren't recorded, the men of Ziph obviously believed, please listen, that there was something to be gained by the betrayal of David to Saul. I mean, they had to have thought that there was some gain in this for them, or they wouldn't have done it if they hadn't thought they were going to gain in some way or in some fashion. They went beyond telling his location, as I said, but actively pursuing Saul. And so I don't know what the thought was. Maybe they thought David didn't have a prayer of becoming king. I mean, there were many in this area at this time didn't think there's any way David could be king. Maybe they thought we're going to throw in with Saul because David don't have a chance of ever becoming king. Maybe they thought that Saul was going to greatly reward them. Maybe they saw some type of gain in it. The Bible doesn't say why exactly they betrayed David, but would you agree with me tonight that they obviously saw some gain in it some way, or they wouldn't have done what they did, let alone having done it twice. And so they probably thought there was something to gain from it. You just don't betray the guy for no reason. Had to be some reason why they thought they were going to gain from it. But their betrayal in 1 Samuel 23 didn't work out like they had expected. Now stay with me. I know we're doing a lot of background, but we're headed someplace. They betrayed him in chapter 23 because they thought surely we're going to gain in whatever thing they had imagined in their mind. But things didn't work out like they had expected. I mean, they hitched their wagon to Saul and thought, we're going to gain from this. And the next thing they know, Saul is at David's feet in the cave, and Saul is apologizing to David for his treatment of him. Saul is admitting that David had done nothing wrong. And Saul in chapter 24, around verse 20, even goes so far as to testify that he knows David's going to be the next king. Now, if I was a Ziphite about this time, I'd be thinking to myself, maybe, just maybe, we hitched our wagon to the wrong guy. Wouldn't you think? If you were a Ziphite. Amen? And so you would think they would have thought that anyway. And so that's all they got for their betrayal. Nothing transpired, nothing unfolded like they thought it was going to. And as I said, you would think that they would have felt betrayed by Saul. Oh, I would have. I'd have thought, you know, we stuck our neck out here. We turned on one of our own tribesmen. We dishonored our family lineage and betrayed David to throw our lot in with yours, and you fold like a cheap tent. I think I would have felt betrayed at this point in the game. Absolutely. But, y'all still with me? Now in chapter 26, they do the same thing. It all starts over again. In chapter 26, we find the Ziphites back in the very same position, committing the very same betrayal, almost identical to that of chapter 23. Now, what makes this more amazing to me is, as we said earlier, it's doubtful that they stumbled on David's position, but had probably been searching for him for the purpose of betraying him. They already knew some of his haunts because of chapter 23, so they probably had been searching him out and pursuing him. The first time, though we don't know exactly what it was, there was some motive of gain. But this time, there is a definite purpose to their betrayal. I mean, this time, there's a definite purpose in that they are seeking his destruction. Because they know how this is going to end. They say, hey, bring down your men. We've got him surrounded on the hill of Hakilah. Now, how do you think they thought this was going to end? They knew full well this was going to end in the destruction or the murder of David. So this time there is a definite purpose in their motive. They want David dead, or else they wouldn't have betrayed him. Come on, if they wanted him to live, what they should have done, if nothing else from a purely fleshly standpoint, what they should have said was, we got burned last time by this Saul guy, we're going to back David, and if we're not going to back David, we're staying out of the fight. But they enter into this thing, and obviously for the purpose of seeing his destruction, even though they saw how it ended last time. Now, how else could you explain it having seen how it ended last time? Even Saul admitted David would be king. It seems to me that they are now fully vested in the destruction of David and the promotion of Saul. This is where they are. And it's exactly why they betray him again. Now please listen to this. We'll see if we can't get to our main point here. Their thinking isn't that hard to figure out if you put your mind to it. And it is this. They had sided with David, or sided against David, and betrayed him to Saul, and it blew up in their face. But rather than going to David and seeking reconciliation, are you listening? Rather than going to David and seeking reconciliation, they did nothing. Absolutely nothing. They failed to make it right with David. And I don't know this evening, I don't know if it was out of shame that they didn't go to David. I don't know if it was out of pride that they didn't go to David. I don't know if it was out of stubbornness that they didn't go to David. Maybe it was out of stupidity they didn't go to David. But I would have been thinking to myself, maybe I better make nice with David. Maybe I better make things right in this relationship with David, because we are in serious trouble as a result of the way we've handled this reconciliation. But for whatever reason it was, I don't know, maybe it was out of shame. Have you ever been too ashamed to go make reconciliation with somebody? Come on, have you ever offended somebody or found yourself in a spot and you know you need to go and seek reconciliation with them? But just to be flat out honest, you're just ashamed. And it takes you a while to go, not because you're too proud to go, but because you're just ashamed to go and do it. Maybe it was out of shame, I don't know, or stupidity or pride or stubbornness or any of the other things that I mentioned. But for whatever reason, they never sought reconciliation with David. And now in their minds at least, please listen, in their minds at least, they had to stop David from getting to the throne. Because if you were alive in this time, you knew what happened to men who betrayed the man who was ascending to the throne when he got there. Because in this day and age, the king just destroyed all of his enemies. So in their thinking, if it worked the way it normally worked, once David got to the throne, they were dead. And so David had to be stopped for their own self-preservation, at least in their mind. Now, please listen, we'll get to this in a little bit. That's not how it would have played out, but that's how it played out in their minds. They thought, if we don't do something, if this works as it normally does, the king's going to seek revenge on us and we're going to be dead. Isn't it amazing that in a very real way, they are in the grave that they dug for themselves? Not so much by way of their betrayal. I think they could have survived that. Based on what we're going to see later and how David dealt with the Ziphites, they could have survived the initial betrayal. But what dug their grave was their failure to go and deal with it and to reconcile themselves in this relationship. And as a result of that, they now find themselves in this mess, one of their own making, which at least in their minds, they only have one choice. We've got to stop David from getting to the throne or we're dead. And that's where they end up at. Amen? Amen. You see why I say don't take relationship advice from a Ziphite, because they have no clue what they're doing. Hold your spot here. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Let's make a little application of all this. Matthew chapter 25. Talk about burning your bridges. They've done it. At least in their mind, they've done it. We go over to Matthew chapter 5, and again, this is not a series on the book of Matthew. We don't want to change subjects here in the middle of the message, but it applies. Matthew chapter 5, we have the Sermon on the Mount, what I just soon call the Sermon to the Church, which is what it was. But we have Christ's message to the church, the Sermon on the Mount. And in this chapter, Matthew chapter 5, when it comes to our relationships and the Sermon on the Mount, Christ warned us of something. And he warned us of this. He warned us of the danger of not seeking reconciliation in relationships as soon as absolutely possible. He warns of the danger of not seeking reconciliation in relationships immediately. Y'all with me? Matthew 5, look what it says in verse 21. You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave thy gift there before the altar, and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary. Come on, what's the next word? Quickly. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Now, does this not sound exactly where the Ziphites are? They failed to deal with this relationship issue. Now the one they have offended is in a place to do them great harm. And now they're in a situation where the only option that they think they have is to stop David from getting to the throne. They do exactly what Christ said not to do. They wronged or offended David, and rather than seeking reconciliation, they thought, pleaselessness, they thought they could just let it go. We'll just kind of let it go. We'll just keep praying and serving God and going to church and doing our thing. We'll just kind of let the offense go, and I don't know, maybe it'll just go away. In my experience, these kind of things don't just go away. And I don't know what their thinking was, but they thought, well, we just won't deal with it. Maybe it'll all work out. I don't know. Maybe it'll just pass. But whatever happens, they just didn't deal with it. And as a result of that, they found themselves in a spot where the person they hurt was in a position to hurt them now. But it had gone on for so long. Now, please listen. It had gone on for so long now, and it had gone so far that they were committed to their course. And it didn't seem to them that there was any way of going back. There is always a way to go back. Amen. But in their mind, there is no way now to go back. They've committed themselves. They're fully vested in this division that they've created between David and themselves. And in their mind, the only way forward from here is David must be stopped, and there is no way to go back. It cannot be fixed at this point in their minds. And as a result of that, they are in serious, serious trouble. Would you agree with me about that? They are in serious, serious trouble. Now, we're not likely to be in a position of offending someone that has the power to kill us. At least we hope not. We're not likely to be in that kind of position. We're not likely to be in a position of offending someone who has the power to throw us in jail because we've offended them in some way. We're not likely to be in that kind of position as the Ziphites were. But if we don't listen to Christ's words in Matthew chapter 5, if we don't listen to the words in the Sermon on the Mount, we can many times find ourselves in positions or situations that are extremely awkward. Have you ever offended someone or hurt someone or got something messed up in a relationship with someone and it's never been dealt with, and as a result of that, it is exceedingly awkward every time you're around them? Anybody besides me? Amen. Where there's this thing there and it's never been properly dealt with because you were too ashamed to go address it. You were too proud to go address it. You were too stubborn to go address it. You just didn't go address it. You were too stupid to go address it. I don't know. We just didn't go address it for whatever reason. And it's been let go and let go and let go. Now, every time you see them, it's exceedingly awkward. Or every time you see them, you're ashamed. Or you don't want to see them. Or to be around them. Because it's always there. I've had it happen to me, and most of the time, they have no clue what I'm talking about. And isn't that funny? We finally get up the nerve to fix it, and they go, I don't even know what you're talking about. Well, I wish I'd have known. Now I wouldn't have said anything. But it's there. Amen? Come on, it is. It's not unusual for that to happen, is it? I don't think that's unusual among God's people. Come on, is that strange among God's people for something like that to happen? It's extremely awkward. It's uncomfortable. It's embarrassing because we didn't deal with the offense. We didn't deal with the problem in the relationship. And we've acted like the Ziphites. I don't know if we thought it would just go away, if we thought it would just get better, but it doesn't get addressed. And as a result of that, now there's this awkwardness at the very least in this relationship, or maybe worse in this relationship because of that. Now, it's not unusual for one of God's people, or anybody, but we're talking to God's people. It's not unusual for one of God's people to offend someone, to hurt someone, to cause someone pain in some way. And as I said a moment ago, it might be out of pride, it might be out of stubbornness, it might be simply out of fear of confrontation or what the person might say or shame or embarrassment. At any rate, they fail to go to the offended party and seek reconciliation. And then it creates this awkwardness, this terrible situation between them, and you dread seeing them, and you try to avoid them, and you're embarrassed to be near them. And it should be clear how easy, this can turn to bitterness. When you get yourself in this spot, it's not long before our good friend bitterness appears on the scene. In our text, at one point, it would have been easy enough to have dealt with. If after that first betrayal, when Saul folded, they could have went to David and said, "Hey, Saul said he was wrong. Saul said you had done nothing wrong. Saul said even he knows you're going to be king. We messed up. We are sorry, man. We want to play on your team." I mean, it would have been easy enough at that point to have fixed if they'd have done that. But as I said a minute ago, they didn't deal with it and let it go. And there's no doubt in my mind David would have forgiven them. And you know why I know that? Because when David does get to the throne, we have no record of him ever seeking retribution against the Ziphites, even though they betrayed him twice. David never seeks retribution. As a matter of fact, Rehoboam, David's grandson, will make one of the cities of the Ziphites one of his strongholds, which was a great honor. If anything else, David's lineage honors them to some degree with this city or this stronghold. So there's no information whatsoever that David did any of that. It would have been easy enough to fix. As a matter of fact, except when David got to the throne, he didn't do anything. But now, it's gone on for so long at this point that they've become vested in their actions toward him, and they've dug into their position. At least in their mind, their behavior is set. They got no choice. By the time we get to our text, it's not hard to see that they wanted David dead, or why. Which would be pretty close to the same thing as saying, "We don't like him much anymore." This is brutal. Now, I want you to stay with me. You only do something as treacherous and as low dealing and as despicable, I'm trying to think of some more words, as this to somebody you don't like. Are you getting the flow of this? They betray him in chapter 23 for some motive. The whole thing blows up in their face. They never deal with it as they ought to. Now they fear David because he's soon going to be in a position to do them great harm. Now they go after him again in chapter 23. And it's not hard to understand how this relationship has now turned into what? Hatred toward David. You don't sit around plotting the death of somebody you love. And so it's pretty obvious at this point they want him dead. And this has turned to hatred, and I think we could certainly say I don't think I'm reaching, am I, to say this has turned to bitterness. Amen. And hatred is a result of this. And it's now gone on for so long that they vested in their action of their mind, like I said, their behavior set, and they just cannot stand him anymore. He's got to die. They want him dead even though he hasn't done anything to them. Are you getting the understanding tonight of how much of this is in their mind? No, the offense was not in their mind. Their offense was real, and the betrayal was real. But had they dealt with it then, it would not have got to here. And everything from then to here is in their mind. David never sought retribution, even when he had the chance. So obviously, it was in their mind. David's out to get us. David will kill us. David's going to destroy us. We must stop him. That's all in their mind. Because none of it ever transpired or unfolded. And as a result of that, if you come to me and say, "Steve Scott, you better watch him. He's out to kill you." First thing I'd say was, "Bring it on, man." No, first thing I would say was, "I don't like him very much anymore. I used to like him, but I don't like people who are trying to kill me very much. Do you?" Amen. I mean, people who are trying to kill you, not trying to kill me. When you get in your head that somebody's out to destroy you, you don't have warm, fuzzy feelings toward them. And in their mind, David was very much after their death. And so this bitterness builds and this hatred builds. And before long, like with the Ziphites, when you don't follow Christ's lead and you don't deal with problems in a relationship quickly, the more vested you become in the division, the more you come to dislike the one whom you've offended or with whom you have the division. Does this make sense? The longer you let it go, the more you begin to eye the person you have the division with. And the longer it goes, the more vested you become in your position. Does this make any sense to us? Every day that went by, the Ziphites disliked David even more, until finally they were willing to surround him on the hill of Hakilah, knowing full well that it would end in his death, because they'd come to dislike him that much as a result of this going forward. Before you know it, that dislike, which the Ziphites obviously had for David for no reason whatsoever, when it's not dealt with, it just gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse. And the problem is not with the Ziphites. The problem was not the offense, because the offense could have been so easily dealt with. The problem was the failure to deal with it. And they're where they are not because of the offense, but because of their failure to make reconciliation. That's exactly where they're at. It's created this hatred now and this bitterness. And then, like the Ziphites, when it goes on long enough, you burn your bridges and you back yourself into a corner that seems impossible to get out of. This cycle is dangerous in a church.
Right.
When two people get at odds with each other, if the relationship is not dealt with quickly as Christ commanded, there is a reason why Christ said, deal with thine adversary quickly. Quickly. Because Christ knows that the longer it goes, the more vested we become in our position, the more we eye the person we're in this dispute or position with, and the more dislike and bitterness brews toward them, until finally we are backed into our corners and it seems impossible to fix it. Because now, even as brothers and sisters in Christ, we begin to dislike one another. Come on, help me out. Isn't that true? We begin to dislike. You never disliked a brother in Christ? Should we? No. But we can certainly become. Listen, we're just saved sinners. We're not perfect.
Right.
And so these things happen. It's dangerous in church. It's dangerous in friendships. You ever lost a friendship because something got in between you and it never got dealt with, and it spread and it spread and it spread until finally the division was so great, and the next thing you know, you're not even talking to each other and you're not even sure what in the world's going on. Next thing you know, they're talking about you. All because it never got dealt with. It wasn't the offense that was the problem. It was the failure to deal with it. That was the problem. Now let me say this, and here's what will be our main point, and we'll wrap this up. No place is this more dangerous than in marriage. No place is this more dangerous and is more destructive than in marriage. You know, I've been doing this for quite a while now, and over the years, I've seen a lot of Ziphite marriages over the years. Listen, because this is so serious. Something will happen in a marriage. Something that deeply hurts both or one or the other. Some unkindness. Some dashed expectation. Well, I thought it was going to be this way, and I thought it was going to be that way. And some dashed expectation, some disagreement over some important issue that's important to one or both. And somebody gets hurt or angered over it. But like the Ziphites in their relationship to David, instead of sitting down and dealing with it, it's never dealt with. You listening? It never gets dealt with. Because one or the other or both are too proud or too stubborn or too dug in. Or too ashamed. Can I say this without sounding as mean as it probably sounds? Or too stupid. Right. To sit down like two adults and address the relationship issue. Right. Somebody gets hurt. Somebody enters the marriage with wrong expectations or different expectations. Some disagreement over something or some hurt thing. And maybe the hurt is very real. But it is never dealt with. People are horrible in marriages of thinking that things will just go away. Well, if we just ignore it, bury it, not talk about it, not address it, it will go away. Us guys, we excel at this procedure. If I don't, I'm like, you know, boy, man in marriage is sometimes like kids. You know when kids are little, if they cover their eyes, if they can't see you, you can't see them. Come on, you know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Guys are kind of like that way in relationships. If I don't see the problem, it does not exist. It doesn't exist because I can't see it. Amen. Women, on the other hand, think that men learn about problems through osmosis. Women are like, I'm going to show you exactly what's wrong. I'm not saying anything. Come on, isn't that true? And so a lot of times, stuff never gets dealt with because we just flat don't address it or deal with it. And what is a problem that could be dealt with? There is not a problem on the planet that cannot be addressed. Between two of God's people, we have everything we need to deal with problems. We are equipped through the new birth to forgive and to be gracious and merciful and forgiving and kind. Amen?
Amen.
Our old nature gets away from us every once in a while and we hurt one or the other, but we have everything we need to repair these relationship issues if we don't pretend they're not there and if we don't clam up and not talk about what's wrong. You with me?
Amen.
And when that happens, what ends up being the problem and what ends up sometimes destroying the marriage is not the problem. It was the fact that it was never addressed. And never dealt with. We took a relationship advice from a Ziphite. Because we're acting like a couple of Ziphites. You with me?
Amen.
Like the Ziphites who didn't go to David and deal with the issue. They followed the example of the Ziphites and they go on for whatever reason. Like I said, maybe one side refuses to see the issue. Maybe one won't listen. Maybe one doesn't want to accept blame. Maybe one's just too stubborn to cave in. Maybe at first they just think it'll work out and be okay for some reason. For whatever reason, something that could have been dealt with is let go until, like David and the Ziphites, it's now a big problem. After a while of this, each side becomes so vested in their position that they stake out their position. Because, bless God, now I'm vested in this thing. And this is my position. And now they've kept this up to the point that what was the problem, they've kept this up to the point that now, they've kept this up, here you go, they've kept this up to the point that what was a problem in their marriage now defines their marriage.
Amen.
Is this making any sense?
Amen.
The problem comes up, we fail to address it like Ziphites, we think if we just ignore it, it'll go away, or we're too stubborn, or too proud, or too stupid, or too immature to deal with it. And as a result of that, what was a problem in our marriage that could have been fixed begins to define our marriage. It begins to define how we treat each other, how we hear each other, how we act toward one another, how we think toward one another, our attitude toward one another. And it wasn't the problem. It's the fact we never dealt it and addressed it or dealt with it. And it grows and grows and grows until finally everybody stakes out their position. Now is when, please listen, now is when our good friend bitterness shows up on the scene. When two people stake out their position in marriage and their marriage begins to be defined by the problem, that's when bitterness arrives. And this is when it gets terribly dangerous. It's clear that the Ziphites had come to hate David. Once again, over what could have been dealt with. And there's no greater marriage. You know, hear people say the biggest killer of marriage is money problems. No, it's not. The greatest killer of marriage is bitterness. Amen. Done this for 30 years. I know enough to know that the biggest killer of marriages is bitterness. You put me alone with a couple in a room, and in 2.5 minutes, I can spot bitterness. It's not because I'm so brilliant. It's because it's so easy to spot.
That's right.
And it shows up in little ways. And you know what it is? Please listen. Bitterness is an indicator of some problem that happened somewhere down the road that never got addressed or dealt with, and everybody has staked out their positions, and no one has looked at it or talked about it, and it's brewed, and it's brewed, and it's brewed, till now all of a sudden, the person we once loved, we don't even want to be in the same room with. And it's bitterness. Bitterness, like I said, it's not too hard to spot. It's the great marriage killer. The symptoms of bitterness are pretty obvious. I could write a textbook on this, but let me give you a few of them. Bitterness is pretty obvious. Bitterness is present when one or both would rather have their fingernails pulled out than give the other the simplest of compliments. You want to know if there's bitterness in your marriage? If you'd rather have your fingernails pulled out than give the other the simplest. If it just kills you to say, honey, you look good today. Honey, the car's broke down. I was wondering how we were in church today, but you fixed it. Good job. Got the car fixed. Good job. We laugh, but I've sat with many couples who would rather be beaten with a big stick than just to say, you look good today. You did a good job. To give the simplest of compliments one to the other. If it pains you to compliment your spouse, you need help. Come on, amen. I know it's not a pleasant topic, but amen, it's true. Bitterness is present when even if one compliments the other, it's rebuffed. It's when the husband says, you look nice today, honey. Whatever. You ever been in a spot where your spouse tries to compliment you and you go, whatever. That's not healthy. It's bitterness. You look nice today. Good job on the car. You get the old eye roll. It's the sign of bitterness in a marriage. Bitterness is present when it pains one or the other to do the smallest nice gesture for the other. When one's getting himself a cup of coffee, but it would kill him to get her a cup. My wife didn't get me a cup last night. We had a little marital problem, I think, last night. I just thought of that. She went and got her cup of coffee, and we normally get each other coffee, and she came back and didn't have me any. I'm like, what's the deal here, woman? I'm joking. What's the deal? I said, what's the deal? What's the deal here? So we got some issue going on here? Anyway, we joked about that. But when it pains us to do the smallest of gestures one for the other, just to open the door for her or to get him a cup of coffee or just to do the littlest of things. You say, how can somebody get that way? I've been doing this a long time. I'm telling you, you think I'm making this up. I've sat in my office with people who literally would rather be beaten than to do the smallest little gesture for their spouse. It's bitterness. It's an indicator that there was a problem somewhere. It never got dealt with. Everybody staked out their positions. And like the Ziphites, they just thought it'd go away. And now it's blowed up in their face. Something's wrong with you if it pains you to do the... Or something's wrong with your relationship if it pains you to do the smallest nice gesture for your spouse. It might be more than just not being thoughtful. It might be a problem. Bitterness is present when one or the other would rather be horsewhipped than to say thank you to the other. I've seen people about choked to death just trying to say thank you to their... You got to tell her thank you. And it's amazing, isn't it, when bitterness takes effect, how ridiculous and childish we get.
Yeah, that's right.
I'm not saying thank you. It's bitterness. Absolutely. Come on, you agree with me or not? It's absolutely bitterness. Bitterness is present. Aren't you enjoying this? Bitterness is present when one or the other can't say, I'm sorry for anything. For nothing. For anything. Slam her hand in the car door. I ain't saying I'm sorry. Hit him over the head with a skillet. I'm not saying I'm sorry. Bitterness is present when we can't bring ourselves to apologize for the smallest of things. I'm not talking about apologizing and taking the blame for the whole problem. I'm talking about just saying, sorry I bumped into you, or sorry I stepped on your foot, or sorry I did this, that, or that. Sorry about that. When your marriage is healthy, it doesn't hurt you. It doesn't bother you at all to say, sorry. My fault. Messed up. Sorry about that. Sign of a healthy relationship between the Ziphites and David would have been, sorry about that. Kind of messed up. Sorry about that. Bitterness is present when either party or the other can't say I'm sorry, or at least it comes with great pain. Bitterness is present when one or the other can't resist the urge to be mean-spirited toward the other. When you can't resist the urge to get a little dig in. Come on, we know how to dig. I know how to say just the right thing at just the right time. That's not healthy. Now we all get in the flesh every once in a while. Amen. But it defines our relationship to the other person. Then it's bitterness. Bitterness is present Bitterness and present when one of the other looks for opportunities to spend as much time away from the other as possible. You don't like to be in the same room with people you're bitter against. And bitterness is present when you'd rather see your marriage go down in flames than take responsibility. I've seen people sit in my office and would rather see their marriage crash and burn than just say, I might be at fault here. It's amazing, isn't it, how far bitterness can take us when we come to the point where we would rather see our marriage destroyed, and if there's children present, to see our children live in a split relationship simply because I do not want to take responsibility. Now, if that has already happened and you've been saved, then you got to deal with the best that you got. We're talking about people who are in that position now who there's still opportunity to do something about it. Man alive, it's worth it just to say, I'm sorry. It might just be that I'm at least at half at fault here. And to recognize I've staked up my position, we've got a big problem here. And it's not this thing that happened over here 10 years ago. It's the fact we've never dealt with it, and now we've staked out our positions, and we're living in a house full of bitterness where we can't do the smallest kind gesture toward each other, where we can't even say I'm sorry about something. Like the Ziphites, you get so vested in bitterness that it begins to define your relationship. But it doesn't have to. Amen? That's the good news. It doesn't have to. This all results from the examples of the Ziphites. Just let it go and ignore it. And when two people live in as close a proximity to one another as two people in marriage do, just letting it go is not an option. Did you hear what I said? Just letting it go is not an option. You can sometimes get away with that with church members because you only have to see each other 3 times a week. And then you can go home and talk about them. And so you don't have to deal with it. Now, it shouldn't be that way, but we can deal with that. This is what happens to people many times when they get married. They don't take marital counseling. They don't get their act together before they get married. They don't make sure they're both saved. And so they enter this relationship with all these expectations. And then they find out this other person wasn't thinking at all like they were thinking. Now they got this big problem. But it can be worked out. And it can be dealt with. If it's dealt with. If you're sitting here tonight and you're married, you say, well, who in the world in our church would be like that? You'd be surprised sometimes what goes on in the homes of people.
Amen.
We look so good outwardly, but sometimes things aren't as good inwardly and at home as they look like they're on the surface. Who wants to walk into a church and people say, how you doing? I'm doing great, but my marriage, man, it's shot. Who wants to say that? And so we hide it. And just like we do in our marriage, what do? Cover it up. And then when it finally explodes, we go to the preacher and go, hey, can you put this back together? No, because you've become so vested now that it's going to be almost impossible. Oh, it can be done. It's just going to take a whole lot of determination. Like the Ziphites' relationship to David, it grew to the point that it was flat out ugly. Because they couldn't bring themselves to face David, couldn't bring themselves to say, I'm sorry, couldn't work it out. And it's unfathomable to me how miserable and how much misery people will endure rather than utter those few words. I'm sorry. Hey, can we please see if we can't talk about this and work it out? Amen. Then after a while, we'd rather be dragged behind horses to say that to one another. And this is why Matthew chapter 5, and we're done. Matthew 5. This is why Christ says what he does in Matthew 5, and we'll be finished. I don't want you to get mad at me for going long. So let's let me say, I'm sorry. Get over it, because we're going to go until we're done. Matthew 5. That's why Christ says what he does in Matthew 5, in verse 23. Leave, therefore, thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first to be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thy adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him. We see Christ's example here in 23 and 24. Leave, the word leave means to abandon. Take your gift, take your offering to the altar, This was still the offering time in the tabernacle. Take your offering to the altar and leave it there and go get right with your brother. The word leave means to abandon. Think about it this way. I take my offering down to the altar and I realize I've got to fix with my brother. What Christ says is abandon it. Leave it there. What that means is this. Well, what do I do with my offering? I got to go get right with my brother. What do I do with my offering? What if somebody takes it? Who's going to secure it? Who's going to guard it? Christ says, just leave it and go get right with your brother. That's what the word literally means, abandon it, because it means this. You've got something more important to do, which is repair your relationship. Just abandon it and leave it. Just forget about it. Who cares if somebody takes it? This is more important to get right with your relationship. In this case, your brother, or we could say with your husband or your wife or your spouse. Just drop your gift and seek to be reconciled. The word here, the word reconciled, means to be completely changed. It's used here in relationships to someone you've hurt. Abandon again means to abandon, to simply set aside and get rid of. Just seek immediately to change the balance of the relationship with this person. Abandon everything and focus on this. Because this is the most important thing. If you're married tonight, other than your relationship to the Lord, your most important relationship is with your spouse. It is not with your children. It is with your spouse. You want to end your marriage in a hurry? Focus on your children first. You want to end your, if you're in a second marriage tonight, you want to end your marriage in a hurry? Tell them, my children come before you. You might as well just drive a nail right through the heart of it. Because your relationship with your spouse has to come first. And the better your relationship with your spouse, the better parent you will be. So if there's an issue tonight, you need to forget everything and get this thing fixed. Forget your pride. We didn't bring an offering tonight that we have to leave and leave somebody here to guard. But abandon your pride. Abandon your stubbornness. Abandon your self-will. Abandon your staked-out position. Abandon everything and just humble yourself and say, honey, we have got a problem. And I want to fix it, and it can be fixed because we're saved, both of us. There's no reason why we can't fix it. But we've got to reconcile it immediately. Abandon it all. But then notice what he says secondly. Because you see the example in verse 23 and 4. Abandon your gift. Just leave the thing. Drop your pride. Drop your ego. Drop your stubbornness. Go and seek to be reconciled. Then you see the principle in verse 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly. Here's the principle. Do it quickly. Quickly. You know what the word quickly means? Yesterday. Do it quickly, as fast as you possibly can. Seek agreement above doing good. Do you understand what he's saying? It's a good thing to bring your offering to the altar. It's a good thing to serve God. It's a good thing to serve in church. It's a good thing to clean the building, to mow the grass, to help keep up the church, to teach a class. It's a good thing to do all those things. But forget all of that and get your relationship fixed. Because without your marriage, you have nothing. If you destroy it. Now, if you're single, you know how I mean this. If you're single, then serve God. You're just as invaluable as anybody else. But you can't destroy a marriage and serve God like you always did. Doesn't work. God forgives. We press forward, do the best we can. But it's not the same. Those of you who have been through that know what I'm talking about. It's not the same. There are always scars. And so he says, take care of this quickly. The word agreement is actually a musical term. It means to be on the same sound. We would say this. It means to be in harmony. I was teasing, I think it was Jessica the other day. She was playing the piano on Wednesday night, and she was having one of those nights, you know, where there's hitting a bunch of bad. I said, man, we got to get that bad note screwed down in that thing. There's a bad note just bouncing around all over the place in there. And it's easy to tell when it's out of harmony. The word agree means drop everything you've got and seek to get back in harmony with your spouse. So you're on the same page, playing the same note in the same key, whatever illustration you want to use. Get back in the same place with one another. Come on, that's what Christ says, and do it quickly. If you don't, you may just be forced one day to face a very unpleasant situation in your relationship. Drop it now before one or the other side becomes so vested in their position they can't see any way out. You know, this is where the Ziphites were. They let this thing fester between them and David. They thought there was no way to repair the situation. And so in 1 Samuel 26, I hate to use this term, but it just fits. And you hear it so much in politics, and it's kind of a worldly term, but they doubled down. Said, so we don't see anything way out of this. So the only thing we can do is press forward. And so that's exactly what to do. The sad part was that none of it had to be, because not once does David ever threaten them. 1 Samuel 26 is the last time we ever even read of any interaction between him and the Ziphites. Never even read about it again after this. As I said earlier, his grandson would actually choose one of the Ziph cities to be a fortress or stronghold, which was a great honor to be one of the king's strongholds. How different it would have been if instead of seeking David to betray him, instead of seeking to be mean, instead of seeking to say one more word, instead of seeking to get even or to make one more point, if they'd have just sought him to say, David, we really messed up here. Our relationship's all out of harmony, and we don't want this. We want to get it right. How much different it might have been. We might have read about the Ziphites some more. When we hurt somebody, when we fear we've offended another person, whether it's a church member or especially a spouse, we need to agree with them quickly so it doesn't perpetuate an awkward relationship that's bound to only get worse, which is why Christ says what he does in Matthew chapter 5. Drop it all. Go right now to your spouse, to your friend, and fix this thing. If you're here tonight and you've got a problem with a family member or somebody else, and there's a relationship issue there, man, you need to get this thing fixed. Because if you don't, it's just going to get worse, and it's just going to get worse, and it's going to get worse, until finally the problem won't be the problem. Until it'll come to the point where you can't stand the sight of them or say a good word about them. You do not want that in your life. Right. Secondly, if you're here this evening and you're married, and you and your spouse have some of the indicators of bitterness, you need to go right now and deal with it. You need to hit this altar tonight and say, God, start with me. We need to make some changes. We need to make this right. I don't want this to end up in a terrible spot. We need to get this right. Don't be too proud to make it right with your spouse. It may take some time. It may take some work. If I can help you, we will. But you got to say, we have got to fix this now. It doesn't do any good to serve God in Calvary Baptist Church if you're destroying your marriage at the same time. You need to get it right and work things out. Amen? Maybe here tonight, your problem's not with a person, it's with the Lord. Maybe here and tonight you're not saved. You don't know Christ as your Savior. You can never have a healthy relationship like you were meant to have until you know Him as your Savior first. That's right. Your relationship's got to be right with God before it can ever be right with men. Maybe tonight you are saved and you're on the run from God and your relationship's not right with Him. You think that somehow it's just going to get better. If I don't think about God, if I don't think about my soul, if I don't think about eternity, it'll just somehow work out. It's not going to work out. Sooner or later, we everyone stand before Him and our relationship with Him needs to be right. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.